So Romans 8, 18 to 25, a most beautiful portion of a most beautiful chapter in the scriptures. Let's just pray briefly as we open this. Father, thank you for the preciousness of your word, that you have given us truth and light to live by and guide our days as we journey towards the home that you have prepared for your children. Grant us again fresh encouragement, fresh strength, fresh hope, fresh faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you've ever experienced this, but I remember as a child when we would go on a trip away from home and then return home. I was always impressed with the sense that the journey home was shorter than the journey away from home. Of course, it's the same distance, technically speaking, but there's something different in yourself about that journey home. You know, our world is filled with people on a journey, but they have no home that they're journeying towards. But by God's grace, as his children, we are on a Christian journey, a journey with a hope, heading towards a hope, heading towards a home, the home that God has prepared for us. That's the title of my sermon. One day, I shall be home. Knowing where we're going in the journey of this life can make a huge difference. Those words, one day I shall be home, come from one of my favorite singers. You've probably heard me quote this before, but in the verse of a song is called One Day I Walk, and the verse says, one day I walk in flowers, one day I walk on stones, today I walk in hours, one day I shall be home. In a very short compass, he picks up on the fact that life is full of highs and full of lows. We walk in flowers, lovely. Sometimes we walk on stones and it hurts. But one day, we shall be home. Life is mixed and there's always either purpose in our lives and hope, or there's no purpose and no hope. We sang at the beginning, didn't we? That great song, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. And there's that line in the first verse, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. In this life, there are things behind us and there are things before us that are not that great. But there's praise at the end. Well, in this passage, Paul reminds us and encourages us with a number of realities. We picked up in verse 17 because there he'd been talking about the fact that God was our Father and we all, male and female, are sons of God by adoption. We call him Abba Father and we are heirs with Christ of all the good that is to come. But then he, in that, sounds also this important note of reality, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul reminds us that in our sonship there is also sorrow. That's part and parcel of being co-heirs with Jesus Christ. If we are co-heirs with him, united to him, traveling as he traveled in this life, then we follow the same path. Remember what his path was? He had to go through the cross. He had to go through the horror and the suffering of the cross before he entered into glory. And being united to him, that is our reality too. We kind of muck up our lives when we try to get the crown, the glory, right now. It's round the wrong way. Following Christ means that we also follow the path of the cross. We carry the cross, we bear the cross, and afterward the glory. So there is a suffering that is just a simple reality in a broken world. A world that has fallen in Adam, a world that has fallen into sin, brings with it the shadow of death, brings with it as a reality suffering. We don't like that because we constantly try to make this life give us not suffering, but happiness and peace. But no matter how hard we fight for happiness and peace, there's always something that gets in the way, from personal sorrows to international tragedies. You know, if New Zealand had made it in the World Cup, that would be a moment of elation and glory. But even that can't cure the death of a loved one, or the particular grief that we carry. Tim Keller says, "In this creation, no experience is untainted by pain, even if it is only the pain of knowing that that experience can't last." Even when we get moments of peace and happiness, there's already, forgive me for my melancholicness, there's already that sense this won't last. There's an end to this in a fallen world. It bears thinking, isn't it? Why do we taste good things, but they cannot last? Why do we taste great things, but they cannot last? Surely that's a grace of God reminding us that we were made for something great and for something good. As the ancient writer said, He has placed eternity in our hearts. There's a sense of something greater. Forgive me, my favorite singer also has another song. He's singing about a day with friends, a great day, enjoying the company of friends. And then he says, "I hate the day to have to end. Never enough time to spend. I haven't done enough for this to be the end. There must be more, more. More songs, more warmth, more love, more life." That innate sense, there must be more. Well, there is a suffering too that's part of belonging to Christ. So there's normal life sorrows, but there's also a pain that comes as a follower of Christ. The New Testament just is riddled with this reality. And it's painful, but it's a gracious reminder so that we understand this is not unusual. Following Christ and bearing a cross, it's not an unusual pain. Jesus said, "If you follow me, you must take up your cross." And right from the very beginning, when the apostles suffered, they understood this. In Acts chapter 5, they began to experience persecution, even amongst their own people. And it says in chapter 5 of Acts 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. To be a Christian is counterintuitive, it's countercultural. And so there's something that we experience because of that. In New Zealand, we still haven't experienced what Christians throughout the ages have experienced, torture and the loss of life. But even in this century, it is still happening. You only need to look at Nigeria and the attempt at the genocide of Christians. Those sufferings create the question, why? Is it random? Is it meaningless? Is it without sense? Is it without hope? Well, that's the great thing. When the Bible talks about suffering, it also reminds us that it's not random and it's not meaningless. It's not without purpose. It's not without hope. Suffering is purposeful in the hands of a loving Father. Just look at the way, again, the New Testament deals with it. Quick survey of verses. 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, etc. It is productive. It is purposeful. Again, that passage we opened our worship with from 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, your faith, the faith that holds to Christ, the faith that looks to glory, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline, the pain, the suffering, the chastisements of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And the purpose of discipline is to wean us away from the world and show us something better. Here's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that the pain will end because there is the hope of glory. So Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. John read for us as well from that other great companion verse in 2 Corinthians 4, where there he says, commenting on suffering, this light moment, he calls it light and momentary. You almost think he's a little bit nuts to talk like that. When you know pain of the deepest kind. But you see, Paul, when he writes those words, Paul himself was the great sufferer. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and read his catalogue of his own sufferings, I read that and I think, why did you not die? Why were you not killed in the midst of what you went through? But he says, this light and momentary affliction. Why is it light and momentary? It's momentary because it passes and eternity never passes. And it's light because it is, like John reminded us in the children's talk, it is not as great as the glory to come. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight. Weight in comparison to lightness, an eternal weight of glory. Peter paints that glory again in the verses we opened our worship with. He talks about what is to come as, I just love these three words, forgive me if you've heard me talk about them before. He describes it as what is to come as imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's so difficult to describe. You have to describe it in terms of what it is not. See the little negations at the beginning of those three words, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. But those three words all have meaning that paint the larger picture of what is to come. Imperishable refers to that which ordinarily decays and rots. In this world, everything decays, everything perishes, everything winds down. You get to my age, you know that. I once had a beautiful head of dark hair. Now look, my hair is declining. Everything, like a tomato or a tire tube, perishes. But the what is to come does not perish, will not rot. Then that word undefiled, I think that's a moral word. It's talking about a moral world, a moral order, a moral creation in which everything is morally tainted by the fall into sin. There's crime and there's hatred. There is all kinds of moral pollution, but what is to come is not defiled. It is holy. And then he talks about it being unfading. That's an aesthetic word. It's talking about beauty. We appreciate beauty. We appreciate glory in creation and in the seas and the forest and the mountains and the skies and in sunrises and sunsets. But again, in a fallen world, beauty fades. Creation ages, sunsets finish. But the beauty and the glory to come, because it is the beauty and the glory of the presence of God in the new order, will never fade in its intensity. Better than an AMOLED TV screen. Unfading beauty. Take a beautiful moment or a beautiful thing and a beautiful place, and then this is what I do to encourage myself. I look at a scene of beauty and I think, magnificent. And then I think, but what is to come will outweigh even that. Well, Paul's maths here, of course, is in relation to suffering. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Maybe I think Paul's maths is like this. He asks you to think of your most powerful or poignant grief or pain. Your most powerful and poignant grief or pain. And then he's saying, what is to come in Christ is not only equal to that in intensity, but it exceeds it infinitely in power and in poignancy. Not worth comparing. The glory that is to come. That's our journey. That's where we head. In this passage, Paul reminds us that there are signs to remind us of that. There are signs in the created world, and there are signs in us, ourselves, to remind us that this is where it's all heading. One sign is the longing in creation itself. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected, verse 19, the creation waits. Creation itself waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One of the signs that we're heading in that direction is that the world we live on is groaning and yearning for that same glory. The idea in verse 18, the idea of its groaning in verse 22 is like an eager expectation. It's like something great's happening and you can't quite see it. You have to put your fingertips on top of a fence and pull yourself up to see over the fence, to see this great thing. That's the groaning, the yearning to see something great. Imprinted in the DNA of creation, as it were, is the fact that the struggle of the world is an anticipation of glory. It's a frustrated creation. Frustrated by God's judgment as a judgment for sin. When Adam fell, remember, as we've looked at just recently in the book of Genesis, when Adam fell and God judged Adam, he cursed the ground. He cursed creation because of Adam, because of Adam's responsibility. That's why in verse 19 it says the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The destiny of the earth is tied to human destiny. Earth's redemption is tied to human redemption. So when God's people are restored to their rightful place over creation, creation is restored. So he describes it as a liberated creation in verse 21, set free from its bondage to corruption. Again, we know that the world, beautiful as it is still broken, still doesn't quite work the way it should. It will be set free from that bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, what that will look like, it's beyond our wildest imaginings. It will be what it is, only perfected and set free. That groaning in verse 22, the creation groaning, forgive me for a mildly poetic bent here, but it makes me think of a symphony. A kind of a symphony that starts with just long, low notes on a cello, the notes of sorrow. And then it builds and it builds until a whole symphony is playing music of joy and a choir is singing music of joy. This is creation groaning until a symphony of joy in the new creation. Well, of course, it uses that the illustration of labor, which some people here understand better than I do, but it's a great illustration, right? Because I understand that labor is painful, can be profound pain, but at the moment of delivery, the new life entering into the world, the pain can be forgotten. Because here is something marvelous, full of wonder, innocence, glory, joy and promise, the birth of a child. And so the whole creation is experiencing now that pain, but it's pain that will result in something so great. And so the second sign of the reality that we're journeying towards that glory is that we ourselves have the same groaning. We ourselves as part of creation, we ourselves as image bearers and redeemed in Christ experience the same groaning and the same longing. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He describes us as in that longing, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the down payment. By placing the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, we already have eternity embedded in us as the down payment, the guarantee of the fullness that's to come. And we long then for the completion of our journey, which he describes in two ways, our adoption as sons, verse 23, and the redemption of our bodies. When he says adoption as sons, he'd already told us we are adopted sons. He's not saying that hasn't happened yet, but when we're redeemed in the presence of Christ, we will see that adoption completed in all its fullness, in all that it's meant to be. On full display, what it means to be a son and a daughter of the living God will be made clear when Jesus wipes away our tears, when we receive our inheritance. And he does that grand thing. He renews our bodies, the bodies again that are prone to perishing, corruption, and fading. He will make like Christ's fit for a new heaven and a new earth, shining with God's reflected glory. This is our journey. This is what Paul, this is what God wants us to understand. Why does he want us to understand that? Well, it's because we are so easily earthbound. We are so easily bound to the here and the now. He is reminding us that glory is coming. The glory of God that we shall see and worship and adore and live in and be transformed by. That's our hope. And so he gives us a practical encouragement in that journey in verse 24 and 25. This is my concluding thoughts here. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's the practical call. It is patience and hope. See, how do you live? Do you live like you're on a journey, or do you live like you're already home? And Paul is reminding us as Christians of a most important point, that all the things that God has promised, we don't yet see. We cannot see them with our eyes. We cannot fully experience them. They are still coming. And they are only known by his revelation and by the response of faith in what he reveals. See, that is a mark of the Christian, that we walk by faith in what we cannot see. That's why we look foolish so often. Because the world around us is believing only in what it sees, and the Christian believes in what he does not see. And he lives his life by faith. That kind of living then is called, marked by this thing called patience. Patient living. Not impatience, but patience. Patience is knowing that this life, what this life affords and what this life promises, is not our final destiny. And it means, let me suggest two types of patience. One is patient in suffering. Again, as Paul has opened this reality for us, when we suffer, it's a grace. In the hands of a Father who knows us each and loves us each, it is a grace that he sends to remind us that this world is broken and there is not hope here. It is also a reminder for those who don't know Christ that greater suffering is to come if there is no safe home in Christ. But for those who believe, we have Jesus, the great sufferer, who suffered for us on our behalf so that one day we would be free of suffering. And so having this hope before us, we wait for it with patience. We endure suffering knowing that it will end and glory comes. Patience in suffering and patience in temptation. See, that's the other thing we suffer in this life, is the temptation to sin. The temptation to make this world home, the temptation to buy the promises and lies of the tempter that life is here, that we will find what we need here, we will find the satisfaction and glory we need here. But patience in temptation means we don't give in because we don't buy the promises of sin and the lies of temptation. We are patient in temptation because we say glory is not here. It will come. We are being reminded to look ahead for the hope, and the reminder that the hope, which is an outweighing glory, is not here, it's there. And by grace, God is leading us there. I think that there's that lovely passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where Jesus becomes the great model for us, the model of faith in what is to come. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's another kind of patience. And verse 2 says, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In a sense, the greatest model of faith. How is he such a great model of faith? Because he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. How did he endure the cross? How did he despise the abject shame of the cross? Because he looked in faith for the joy that was to come. The joy of his own fulfilling of God's will, the joy of being seated at the right hand of God, the joy of paying the price of our sins and redeeming a multitude and bringing them to glory with him. So he endured. Patient in faith. So for us, to be, as it were, with the creation, in eager longing, straining over the lip of the horizon, saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this magnificent scripture written for our strength and encouragement. We confess we so easily make this world home. We too easily seek all the glory here. Thank you for all that you bless us with, but we thank you that the gospel reminds us that a greater glory is to come. We pray that we would be patient, fixed on that hope with the eyes of faith, patient in suffering, patient in temptation, living for Christ, longing for Christ, sustained in Christ till we see his face. Amen.